Open your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 4, and let's read beginning in verse 5. We're going to be talking tonight about how Satan misuses Scripture to devour people. The idea of his devouring people, of course, comes from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. And I want to talk with you about the title that I gave this, because actually the elders asked me to talk about how Satan uses Scripture. But I can't find any way that he uses it in a good way. It's always a misuse of it. So I've kind of retitled it. I think that's what you had in mind anyway. So I'm going to talk with you tonight about how Satan misuses Scripture to devour people. In this text, you will recognize that he is dealing again with Jesus, as we talked the other night. He took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Of course, Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Ladies and gentlemen, one thing that we need to recognize, and that is that Satan does not always argue that the Bible is not true. He often tries to destroy faith by affirming a passage and then leading us into disobedience on the basis of the way that he has misused that text. In this temptation, that's exactly what's happening here. Satan is attempting to argue from Scripture. If you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, for it is written, He will give His angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up. The Word of God is the food and the water of life. If Satan can taint the food supply, and if he can poison the water supply, what he does is he distorts and misinterprets and perverts the source of life for us, and he effectively destroys the life-giving benefit of the Word of God. And so, tonight it is important that we talk about how Satan misuses Scripture. Well, let's look at this text and see how he misused it here. If you'll notice in your marginal reference, if you've got a Bible that does that, you will observe that in verse 6, he is quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Now, in the process of tempting Jesus to sin, and there is an attempt to cause him to fail as Messiah, Satan cites this passage. What he's trying to do is to get Jesus to assert his faith and dependence upon God. First of all, in this text, Matthew chapter 4, by getting him to turn stones to bread. And now what he's doing is trying a reverse tactic and says, in effect, okay, so you are dependent upon the Father and His Word for life. So jump from the pinnacle of the temple and let Him protect you, because that's what the Word says that you can do. The devil has given meaning to a passage here that was never intended by God. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, I want you to go back with me to Psalm 91 and see what it says, so that we can kind of get a flavor for what he's doing with this text. Now, remember what he's doing is he's pulling verses 11 and 12 out, and he's quoting those texts to Jesus. I want to back up with you in the first part of Psalm 91 so we can establish the context of what this passage is about. It says in verse 1, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. I'd like to stop right there with you. This psalm is a communication about one's trust or one's faith in God. He is my refuge and He is my fortress. I will, in other words, depend on Him. The text says He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. And so the psalmist is writing a confession of his faith in God as one that is going to care for him and is protecting him and is this rock and refuge. In other words, what the psalmist is saying is, I trust in God as my deliverer. The whole context of Psalm 91 is about that. It is a statement, a confession, if you please, of one's trust in God. I want you to think about that with me relative to what Satan is doing in Matthew chapter 4. For one to attempt to prove that God is faithful to one sets up an artificial situation that denies the very trust that we're claiming. Now think about that for a moment. If you say to me, you trust me not to eat chocolate, and so what you do is you place it all around the house to see if I'll eat it, what does that imply? It implies that you don't trust me. You're testing me to see. Let me see if I can illustrate it perhaps even more clearly. If a husband has been unfaithful to his wife and promises that he's going to be faithful from this point forward, she continues to look for proof. Why? Because she doesn't trust him. You see? So Satan is taking this psalm that is meant to be a confession of one's faith or trust in God, and he says, if you really do trust Him, then let Him prove it to you. And if you engage in that, what that implies is that you didn't trust Him to begin with. Now, the thing that I want you to recognize here is that there is another passage that is related to this text in Matthew chapter 4. It's kind of in the background here. You probably didn't notice it even as we read the text. In verse 7, Jesus says, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, that is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. Turn back over there with me. It says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested Him at Massah. Well, now what's that about? That introduces something a little bit more detailed for us. And the event that transpired at Massah is described in the book of Exodus in chapter 17. Look back to that text with me. The nation of Israel is journeying through the wilderness of sin. And they're camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Verse 2 of chapter 17 says, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the people, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. And they said to Moses, fast before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff and strike the rock, and the water would come out. Now, their real question is, has God brought us out here to destroy us with thirst? Now, what does that imply about their confidence or trust in God? They don't have it. The implication of what they're saying is, okay, is God among us or not? And if He is, let Him prove Himself. Now, the implication of that is that they do not trust the Lord. And so they're testing. That's what I want you to realize that is transpiring here in Matthew chapter 4. It's a test, and it implies that you do not trust the Lord. Psalm 91 is about trusting the Lord, and this event that transpires here in the history of the nation of Israel indicated that they did not trust the Lord. If Jesus acts to test God here, guess what? Satan has established that you do not have faith in God's protective power. So, it's all turned around, isn't it? The thing that I want you to recognize is that Satan uses Scripture in ways that contradict God's intended meaning. Now, I want to examine this quite a bit further. One of the ways that Satan misuses Scripture is he capitalizes on our failure to see the big picture. Look with me in 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, one of the advantages that the people of God have is that they have got God communicating to them about things that have transpired in the past that they would not remember unless God reminded them. And, in addition to that, we have the privilege of listening to what God is telling us that's going to take place in the future. And so putting all that together in this grand scheme of things that God is revealing to us, we have a broad perspective, a broad historical perspective viewed through the eyes of a God that is revealing things to us that our limited lifespan cannot comprehend by our own observation. In other words, God's giving us past information that we wouldn't know about. He's giving us future information that we wouldn't know about. And that gives us a perspective that is completely different than just our limited lifespan can afford. But I want you to notice here in 2 Peter chapter 3 that this broad view is evident in what Peter is writing. He says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now see the perspective here that Peter has as a result of information revealed to him by God. He knows about the creation. He knows about the events of the flood. He knows what's happening now, and he knows what's going to happen in the future, you see. And he's saying, these mockers are saying, where is the promise of His coming? Why everything's going on just like it always has? And Peter's response is, no, it isn't. No, it isn't. Perspective. Satan capitalizes on our failure to see the big picture. Look again in 1 Thessalonians. This time in chapter 5. Now as to the times and the ethics, brethren, You have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now look at that. That's yet in the future. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. Why? Because you are all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Now the implication of this is, God has revealed to us what the future holds. And we're in the process of making preparations in light of the revelation that God has given us. Now there are others that, unaware of this future that God has told us about, are saying peace and safety, that everything's going to continue on just like it is now, and there's not going to be any difference. But you're not like that. Because you have information that God has given you. You've got a perspective about what the future holds because God has revealed it to you. Therefore, he describes those that are enlightened as not walking in darkness. And he says, for those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And so the implication is we're in this process of making preparations in light of the great revelation that God has given us. But Satan capitalizes on our failure to see the big picture. If we don't see the big picture, he takes advantage of that. I think that's what happened in Matthew chapter 22 with the Sadducees and their interpretation of Scripture. If you look back to that text, you'll remember that they do not believe in the resurrection. And so what they end up doing is they are reflecting on an Old Testament text. If you look in Matthew chapter 22, we'll just notice this very briefly. In verses 23 and following, they're reflecting on this Old Testament text in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5. And they asked Jesus, Moses said, verse 24, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin is to marry this wife and raise up children for his brother. Now here's their question. There were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother, so also the second and the third down to the seventh, and last of all the woman died. Here's their question. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all married her. Now what they're doing is they're taking an Old Testament text that has to do about, in my judgment, the perpetuation of property amongst the Israelite families. That is, if a man has married a wife and he dies and he doesn't have any children, then who's going to inherit this property that God has given to this family? And so his brother is to marry that woman and raise up children to his brother so that the family name and the family property and God's gift to this family is perpetuated. That's the nature of the language there. But now they're taking that and they're using it with a pretext. Oh, well, what if that happens seven times? We don't believe in the resurrection, but here it is. It happens seven times. Then in the resurrection, whose wife is this woman going to be? And Jesus' response is, you don't know the Scriptures, nor the power of God. They have taken a limited perspective. Satan has capitalized on their failure to see the big picture. Since they don't believe in the resurrection, this passage now is being used by them as something that is incongruent with the whole concept of resurrection, they think. Well, there's nothing wrong with what Moses said. The problem is with their belief system. There's nothing incongruent between what Moses said and resurrection. They just didn't see the big picture. And so Jesus says, you don't understand the Scriptures, and you don't understand the power of God. You know, sometimes as we give consideration to the things of God and talk about how we need to understand the Bible, we talk about the significance of context. And we may make statements like this: a text out of context becomes a pretext. And with this kind of mishandling of Scripture, Satan can make the Bible say about anything that he wants it to say. And if we don't understand the context, then we can become very confused and sin as a result of Satan's deception and his lie about the meaning of the text. For example, if we don't understand the historical context of a passage, then that gives people the ability to interpret that passage, or Satan's agents the ability to interpret that passage in reference to what I'm going to describe as current events. You know, a few weeks ago I was studying from the book of Ezekiel, and in the closing chapters of the book of Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39, there is this statement there given about Gog of the land of Magog. And in the course of my study, I found out that people have a tendency to interpret this idea of Gog of the land of Magog in light of their historical context rather than in light of the historical context associated with Ezekiel. I learned that in the 4th century, people interpreted it and said that Gog of the land of Magog represented or was the gods, who were a migrating people that were kind of warlike, and they moved from one place to another and took control of large territories of land. And so they looked at that Gog and they said, well, that's the gods, G-O-T-H-S. By the 7th century, there was another group of people that were very powerful, moving around and taking control of other nations, the Arabs. Guess what? People came to Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, and they said, well, now, Gog is the Arabs. In the 13th century, the Mongols came along. You know what they did? For that generation, the Mongols were Gog of the land of Magog. By the 17th century, people were interpreting it and saying, well, it's the Roman emperor, or maybe the pope. In the 19th century, people were saying, well, it's the Russians. World War I, they were saying it was Germany. In the 20th century, people came along and they said, well, it's the Russians again, and it's their invasion of Persia. That's Gog of the land of Magog. And I don't know if you watch these individuals on TV or not, or you observe the instructions, the teachings of these people on the internet and that kind of thing, but some quite popular TV preachers are still following that line of interpretation, saying Gog of the land of Magog is Russia. Jack Van Impe, R.F. Campbell, Grant R. Jeffrey, Joel C. Rosenberg. What are they doing? We're not looking at the big picture here, folks. It's got to have some meaning to Ezekiel's generation. We can't just forget that and say, okay, here's this enemy over here of our nation, and we're going to say, well, that's who that's talking about. Well, where did we get that? We just carried our historical setting back centuries in time and said that's what was under consideration during Ezekiel's day. Well, what would that mean for the people of Ezekiel's day? No connection. When we don't understand the big picture of the Bible, we often misunderstand the text. And we can interpret one text in plain contradiction to another, and we're like children that are described in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, and following as tossed about by every wind of doctrine. But there's more to context than the historical setting. Sometimes we interpret texts in ways that are completely out of harmony with the very nature of God. For example, we've talked about the book of Deuteronomy and how that Moses is writing to this nation of people as they're anticipating going over and taking possession of the land of Canaan. And Moses is trying to convince these people that God is really on their side, that He's faithful to them, that they need to respond to Him in obedience because He cares for them and He has good and wonderful plans for them and intends to bless them in every way. And guess what? They're thinking to themselves and saying, is God among us or not? Have you led us out here in this wilderness to die of thirst and to kill us out here? We were better off in Egypt. Well, now wait. Wait. Would that even be consistent with the nature of God? Especially after He has delivered you from Egyptian bondage with 10 plagues. Has allowed you to escape by sprinkling blood over your door so that your firstborn doesn't die and all the firstborn of all Egypt has died. He has brought you across out of Egypt to the Red Sea, and He's caused the Red Sea to part, and you've walked across on dry ground when your enemies were swallowed up in the waters and God delivered you from your enemy. How can you think that He brought you out here in the wilderness to kill you? That's not even consistent with His nature. It's not consistent with who He is in His special relationship with you. It's not consistent with what He has already done. You see, context. When we're looking at passages in Scripture, we've got to understand something about who God is and interpret these passages not in a way that is contradictory to the very nature of who God is. The devil plays on our ignorance by isolating texts from their context. Many things have to be taken under consideration. Is this interpretation that we're giving consistent with the nature of God? How does it fit the historical context then and now? How does it fit within the overall context of the message and scheme of Scripture? How does it fit within this particular book that we're studying and in this particular section and in this particular paragraph of Scripture? You see, if we don't understand the big picture, Satan's going to come across, put blinders on us, and say, this is what that means. And we're not going to know any different. And that's what he even attempted with Jesus, wasn't it? But I'm confident that Jesus could recall the context in which that passage was written, understand that Psalm 91 was about trusting God, could recall the events that transpired in Deuteronomy chapter 6. As a matter of fact, it's interesting to me that that's the very passage that he quoted from, Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it says, thou shalt not test the Lord your God. We're thinking back, wasn't he? He was familiar with the context, familiar with the history of the nation of Israel, familiar with the text, and so he could say, it's written. It's written. Satan gives importance to the unimportant and assigns unimportance to things that are important. Another way to say that is that he makes majors minor and minors major. Or another way to say it, Satan attempts to turn things upside down. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Observe in Acts the 17th chapter how Paul and Silas have come to the city of Thessalonica and they've been preaching the message of Jesus Christ. Their opposition said, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. I heard D. James Kennedy one time on the radio preach a sermon about that, and he said, you know, he said, actually what they were doing is turning the world right side up. The people thought, their opposition thought they were turning the world upside down. That's because the world's perception was that the world was right side up. But the fact of the matter is, the world wasn't right side up, and Paul and Silas had come there to teach them right side up thinking. That the world had things upside down, and they have come on the scene to correct the incorrect perception. And this is what Satan does for us, you see. Turns things on its head. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Do you hear it? Upside down thinking. The devil wants us to be upside down in our teaching. It's interesting to me as I reflect on 1 Timothy that the Apostle Paul, writing to this young preacher, calls attention to the fact that some at Ephesus are emphasizing the wrong things. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "He left him at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the ministration of God, which is by faith. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith." What are they emphasizing? They're emphasizing something different. You know, on occasion, we have opportunity to invite young men to come to the congregation and learn some things about people and about preaching and that sort of thing. And one of the things that I would like to communicate to these young men that are interested in preaching the gospel is that they need to learn to make a distinction between what is important and what's not important. And I learned that lesson many years ago when I first started preaching. I was working on all these little details to try to get every detail all in order. And what I would do in trying to do that is, when I was confused and I didn't think I had things all clear in my thinking, I would write to other people, people that I respected, and ask for them to help me. And I remember writing one time to this older preacher. And he wrote back to me. And this is what he said. He said, "Son," he said, "you can spend the rest of your life trying to figure out all these details, and all the world can be lost all around you." Did you hear what he said? Some things are more important than others. And what the devil is going to try to do, and what he attempts to do, is to get us to emphasize the things that are not important and diminish those things that are really important. You know what? As I've grown older and preached now for some few decades, a lot of the things that I thought were really important are just not important anymore. Just not important anymore. And sometimes I hear my brothers and sisters arguing about this or that or the other, and I'm thinking, you know, I really don't think that's as important as you think it is. If you came to a realization of what was really important and you focused your energy and your focus on that, these other things, you wouldn't have time for them. That's an important realization. I'm still trying to figure out what the most important and the lesser important things are. But we need to try to, because what the devil is going to try to do is create an upside-down situation What the devil wants to do is to invert our values. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, You see how he's reversing the world's way of thinking? And since we've mentioned Deuteronomy so much, you might just notice in Deuteronomy chapter 6, as Moses places before the nation of Israel things that are important and things that are lesser important, of lesser importance, he recognizes that they're going to go into the land of Canaan, this land flowing with milk and honey, and they're going to have cisterns that they didn't dig, and they're going to have all this wonderful blessings that God is providing for them. And God says, when you go in and take possession of all this kind of thing, and you have all this, be careful that you're not distracted by that and you forget me. See? Don't lay out for yourself treasures on the earth. Recognize what's important. You know, a few years ago I was studying with a young man, that very, very bright young man, graduated from the University of Kentucky in an accounting program. And we were studying the Scriptures together. I could tell he was understanding quite clearly what the text of Scripture was saying. He said, "So what you're saying is that I shouldn't have gone to the university thinking that I was going to get this powerful degree and then get out and make a lot of money so that I could have this or that or the other." He said, "What I'm hearing you say is that I ought to use everything that God has blessed me with in service to Him." Now, yeah, that's exactly the implication of what we're studying about. It's not about elevating ourselves. It's not about making a whole lot of money and laying up our treasures here. It's about serving the Lord, and it's about serving other people. Yeah. Yep, you're understanding. The devil, however, wants to invert those values, turn things upside down. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about the praise of men. Well, we've talked about that last night, didn't we? We like the praise of men. We like to be accepted by men. But he says, don't let that be the reason why you do right things in order to receive the praise of men. You live in the presence of God. That's the primary thing. I'm going to ask you a question. Is family first in your life? Now, before you answer it, I know how important your family is. My family is really important to me. Okay? But I just ask you, if family is first in your life, or is the Lord first? In Matthew chapter 14, verse 25, Jesus talks about, we can't love father, mother, sister, brother, we can't love anyone and make that person or that group of people that we love more important than our relationship with the Lord. He must occupy first place. Think about the Ten Commandments. What's first on the list? Wonderful relationship with God. No other gods besides me. I'm the one. God is the top priority. You might say it like this. It comes in order. Faith, family, friend. Now sometimes we get our family above the Lord. And the devil's message is, well, your family is important. Matter of fact, Scripture teaches the importance of the family. And it does, doesn't it? Let me tell you something, folks. You put your family before the Lord, you've got your values inverted. Things are upside down. And sometimes what we do is we read the Scriptures, I think. We interpret them correctly. We see how our values are to be placed, what is supposed to occupy the top place in our life, and what is supposed to occupy secondary places. And we know that. We may even give verbal testimony to that knowledge. Do we know what's important and still live in an upside-down way? Because, you see, turning things right side up requires, in some instances, severe sacrifice. Let me tell you something about this religion of Christianity. It's not a religion of convenience. It never has been. Sometimes I hear people say, well, it's not convenient that I do this or that in my relationship with the Lord. And you know what? You're right. Your relationship with the Lord has never been a matter of convenience. We can't look at the cross and celebrate what Christ has done for us every first day of the week and regard our relationship to God as a matter of convenience. Where did we get that? Do you think it was a matter of convenience for Him to sacrifice Himself on a cross? And yet we come along and what we want is soft circumstances and pleasant things and easy, 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 pleasurable experiences. It's not about that. This is a religion of self-sacrifice. And when you have values that honor the Lord as the top priority, that means that it is difficult and other things have to become secondary. Would you say that transferring faith in the Lord to the coming generation is the top priority? Or sports activities, recreational activities, educational activities? How does it exhibit itself in your family? If you ask your children, what's the top priority in this family? Be careful. You may not like the answer. You may be expecting them to say, well, the Lord is the top priority and here's the evidences of it. And they say, making a living. Going to work. Getting an education. You know, my son Daniel played football. And I'm telling you this because he told me. I'm always worried about how my children perceived of their priorities. What was a priority? He was pretty good at football. And they played football regularly without consideration for Wednesday night Bible study. Now, the coach said, you know, anybody that needs to go to Wednesday night Bible study, make sure that that's where you're going. You're privileged to do that. But, on the other hand, if they were in the middle of practicing some particular play at time to go to worship on Wednesday night, the coach didn't say a thing. means that thing. He didn't say, Dan, it's time to leave. You got to go. And guess about Dan? He's trying to live up to the expectations as to what the coach considered important, what the school considered important, what all the world considers important. I'd be out there on the sideline saying, it's time to go, it's time to go, it's time to go. And he came to me one day and he said, I questioned myself in that situation. And he said, Dad, you taught me what was important. Now, I could reason that, well, I could teach him the Bible lesson at home and say, go ahead and practice tonight, and I'll teach you when you get home. Cover the same material, learn the same lesson. But not the lesson of priority. That's what he was telling me. You taught me the lesson of priority. That's important, folks. Because what the devil is doing, he's trying to turn things upside down. Upside down. Paul and Silas are turning things right side up. Now, there's one more thing I want to talk with you about. I want to talk with you about marriage for a moment. In the book of Deuteronomy, after the prophet talks about them going in to take possession of the land, talks to them about how that they're going to be distracted by these things that they're going to inherit, in chapter 7, he tells them, when you go in to take possession of this land, he said, do not intermarry with this Canaanites. Now, that is not a racist kind of a statement. It's not because the Jews are better than these foreign nations, the Canaanites. That's not the point at all in this text. Because the text says, if you do that, you're going to be led away from your relationship with me. Now, think about it. What kind of influence does a marital partner have on their mate? If there's ever one person in an individual's life that has a powerful influence, I promise you, your spouse is going to have a powerful influence on you. And God recognized that. And He said, don't go there, because what's going to happen, these are Baal worshipers, they're idol worshipers, and the next thing you know, you'll be worshiping idols too. Well, jump forward a few years in the history of the nation of Israel to the time of Solomon. And the biblical account describes Solomon in all of his glory, about his greatness and his wealth, which tells you something about his priorities. And then it tells you about all these foreign women that he married. And the text from that point describes the downward direction of his kingdom from that point forward. Why is the author telling the story that way? Is it because what he is doing is he's making the observation that Solomon is doing exactly the things that the book of Deuteronomy said that they shouldn't do? And here's the king leading the whole nation in the direction. Be careful, folks, with your sense of direction, because Satan is going to try to invert your values. You say, well, I want my children to be Christians. How is marrying an unbeliever going to help you accomplish that objective? Is that going to move you in that direction or take you in some other direction? Well, I've talked long enough. I'm going to stop. You see how Satan manipulates the text of Scripture. You see how he blinds the minds of men. He misuses Scripture to do it. He deludes us with plausible and persuasive arguments. He takes advantage of our lack of understanding. He misinterprets. He takes things out of context. He capitalizes on our failure to see the big picture. And he reduces matters of importance and elevates matters of less importance. And every time that he approached Jesus with this temptation in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." We must be familiar with the text that God is communicating to us. The text in Matthew chapter 4 says, not only did Jesus respond with that statement, "It is written," but after that it says the devil left him and angels came and ministered to him. Well, ladies and gentlemen, we need to know what the Word of God says. We need to understand it. We need to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We need to assemble together and give diligence in our handling accurately the Word of truth. Because the devil's desire is to create a situation where he can destroy us as a result of our vulnerability. And he's willing to misuse Scripture to do it. Opportunity is yours tonight to place your trust in this great God who cares for you, who sacrificed His Son for your forgiveness, who would give you life, give you instruction, bring you to the place of where you want to be, happiness and peace, harmony. In your family life, the Lord is trying to give you direction and help about what's important so that you can avoid the grief, the loss, and the pain, and even the death that Satan would bring upon you. Would you give yourself to Him in repentance? Would you be buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk to this new life, and then trust in Him, walking in His path, listening to what He is giving you instruction in doing, abiding by the big picture and responding to Him in submission because He cares for you. If that is what you would want for yourself, won't you come forward as together we stand and as we sing.